Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, you intend and purpose good for our lives. You work all things together for good to those who love you. We thank you we can see this in the book of Ruth so clearly. We ask that you would speak to us this morning and lead us clearly through this book and the truths you want us to take away from this book. So meet us again by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good morning. Let me switch this over to I'm not sure how to do it. Can I get your help, Ben? Because I was told I could X out, but I can't X out. There we go. Are we Xing out? Something's happening. Okay. Here we go, up and running. How's everybody doing this morning? Slept all right? Good. All right. Well, we are studying Bold Faith in a Troubled World, and I chose Ruth. So had to get a girl in there as well with all these guys, right? some clapping going on. Good. All right. Now, we're not going to be going through a verse-by-verse exposition of Ruth. We don't have time for that. But we do want to glean certain truths from Ruth. No pun intended. And this is what we want to do during the next 2 days. We want to survey the book of Ruth, asking this question: what does Ruth teach us? What can Ruth teach us about the life of faith? Now, faith always involves two key components. There's two sides to faith. There are two components of faith. One is faith requires content. Biblical faith must believe something about God. That is, if you're going to have true faith, it has to be based on theology. You like that word, theology? Words about God. That's what theology means. Words about God. There has to be that side to it. Content must be there. But there's another side to faith, right? Content alone is not adequate. It's not enough. It doesn't constitute biblical faith. Along with content, there must be action. Action. So the second part here is there must be an expression of faith. Biblical faith must manifest itself in or through tangible acts of love. If you remember in the book of James, in the New Testament, James is speaking to new Jewish Christians in the area, and he seems to really be battling this lifeless profession of faith. People are saying, hey, we're Christians, but there's nothing that shows it in their life. And if you remember in, let's see if I have it here. Yeah, in James 2, 19-20 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That is, you've got the content of faith. You've got good theology, but you don't have this expression of faith. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That faith devoid of this expression, these tangible acts of love, is really no faith at all. And so over the next 2 days, what I'd like us to do is just break up the book of Ruth into two parts. Well, we're going to look at it from two different angles. Today we're going to look at what can we learn about the content of faith in Ruth. That is, we're going to try to glean a theology of faith from the book of Ruth. And tomorrow I want us to think about what does Ruth have to tell us about the expression of faith. What can we learn about how faith is played out in life? What does it look like in terms of actions? All right? So what I'd like us to do is we're going to read, I'd like us to read through the entire book of Ruth. Now, it's not very long. It only takes about 12 minutes to read through the whole book. And in order to save my voice, we're going to listen to it read. I downloaded it off the internet. This is the NIV. Sometimes the NIV does a better job in the Old Testament, gives a better sense. So we're going to listen to chapters 1 and 2 today, and then chapters 3 and 4 tomorrow. Okay? So we're in Book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we'll begin listening right now.
Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law,
"Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband."
Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her,
"We will go back with you to your people."
But Naomi said,
"Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me."
At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her.
"Look,"
said Naomi,
"your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her."
But Ruth replied,
"Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me."
When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed,
"Can this be Naomi?"
"Don't call me Naomi,"
she told them.
"Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me."
So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi,
"Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor."
Naomi said to her,
"Go ahead, my daughter."
So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters.
"The Lord be with you."
"The Lord bless you,"
they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters,
"Whose young woman is that?"
The foreman replied,
"She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter."
So Boaz said to Ruth,
"My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled."
At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed,
"Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?"
Boaz replied,
"I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge."
"May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord,"
she said.
"You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls."
At mealtime, Boaz said to her,
"Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar."
When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men,
"Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her."
So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her,
"Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you."
Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working.
"The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz,"
she said.
"The Lord bless him,"
Naomi said to her daughter-in-law.
"He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead."
She added,
"That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers."
Then Ruth the Moabitess said,
"He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'"
Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law,
"It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed."
So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Chapter 3.
All right. Incredible story, really, this book, the story of Ruth. One of the things that drew me to this story was the fact that this story is really about ordinary people living their an ordinary life. In the Bible, you find many great stories of men and women of faith who accomplish incredible feats, who are heroes, who work miracles, who do all sorts of things. But the story of Ruth is distinct in that it focuses on just an ordinary family, living an ordinary life. They have many disappointments, heartbreaks, and you don't find some of the things you find elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, you don't find any kings or queens, famous people in the book of Ruth. There's no miracles in the book of Ruth. There's no mighty victories in battle. There's even no word from God, no special word from God to the people. It's just an ordinary life. And that's something that drew me to the book, and I think one of the reasons why the book of Ruth can be of great encouragement to us, because often our lives are quite ordinary, are they not? We usually don't witness great miracles. Most of us will not become famous kings or queens. Most of us don't generally get revelation, supernatural revelations from God. Most of our lives are, in fact, much like what is depicted in the book of Ruth. And so today I would like us to think about what can the book of Ruth teach us about the content of faith, about theology, about who God is, and what we are to believe about God. So let's begin with my first point here. What can we learn about God? Well, first thing we learn about God is that God deals with people on both a macro level as well as a micro level. That is, he deals with nations as well as with individuals. It's very interesting in the book of Ruth because immediately you begin, it begins with verse 1, now it came about in the days when the judges governed. So immediately you're clued into the time period, the time of the judges. And if you remember reading the book of Judges, you know that this was a very unstable time, spiritually, politically, economically, very unstable time in the history of Israel. It was characterized by this repeated cycle of the people falling into idolatry, God sending judgment, people crying out to God in the midst of their pain, and God sending a deliverer, only for it to be all repeated over again, again falling into idolatry, again God sending judgment, again them crying out to God, and God sending a deliverer. And if you note, it says that there was a famine in the land. And a famine in the land can only mean one thing for Israel at this point in time, that they have fallen into sin, and God is judging them. In fact, God had told them this is what he would do. You see this in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And what is one of the curses he mentions? He says, the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. That's hard to plant tomato plants in iron, isn't it? He says that the Lord will make rain of your land powder, and the heaven dust from the heavens dust shall come down on you. That doesn't work too well. And so this one of the judgments was famine. And this is what's taking place here, is a famine in the land. God is dealing with his people on a big scale, isn't he? He's judging the nation. But in the midst of his judgment of the nation, he is also dealing with individuals. He's dealing with Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. These are the three main characters in this story. He's dealing with the lives, individual lives of his own people, people in Israel, but also what's interesting is he's also involved in the individual lives of people in Moab, those who are not his people, working in their lives, orchestrating things, bringing them together at work. And so it is clear that each of the lives of these individuals, Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, is being shaped by God in order to prepare them for the events in this book, which we're reading about, and ultimately to take part in God's eternal plan of redemption, right? Because they're going to become part of the line that leads to Jesus and ultimate salvation. So, first application I would just make with this first point is this: do we believe that God is simultaneously ordering the course of nations, this nation, as well as the course of our lives? And that's important, isn't it? Because often the course of the nation affects the course of our lives, does it not? It did here. The course of the nation meant famine. And famine meant they had to leave Israel. Famine, if it seems like a deck of cards falling, meant the death of her husband, meant the death of her two sons, meant that she is left with these two Moabite women. Right? And often the course of the nation has an impact on our lives. But do we believe that God's purpose for the nation is not in conflict with his purpose for our lives? Do we believe that? That's important, isn't it? Especially if, as Mr. Nuremberg was telling us last night, we're heading into troubled times. Troubled times that can often seem to be the fault of government, even if it's not the fault of government. It seems to be on a national level, and yet it affects our individual lives. Do we believe that God is big enough to order both simultaneously? Well, we see in the book of Ruth that yes, he is, very much so. Second point that I'd like to make is that this: God is sovereignly ruling. In the book of Ruth, we see that God is sovereignly ruling over all things, ordaining both the blessings and the tragedies of our lives. I use strong wording here. He ordains both the blessing and the tragedies of our life. That is, he's not over just the big and the small, but he's also over the good and the bad. Is he not? Is God big enough to be over all of it? To be over the good and the bad, as well as the big and the small? It is God, as Job says, who gives, and it is God who takes away. He is sovereign. Now, in the first chapter, if you were listening carefully, you see that Naomi has good theology with bad application. You notice that? Good theology, bad application. Note the good theology. She understands that all that she is experiencing is coming from the hand of God. Have you noted that? God has done this to me. God has caused all of this to take place in my life. God is sovereignly in control of my circumstances. She's very much aware of that. It's not that she doesn't believe that it was just fate or chance that caused her husband to die in the land of Moab, her two sons to die. No, she's very much aware that God has done this. God is in control. Note verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, because it's here in verses 20 and 21, she uses a title for God, the title Almighty. In Hebrew, Shaddai, you probably heard of that, El Shaddai. And this title speaks of God being, well, the Almighty One. It speaks of His great power. And almost here in the context, it's this sense of He's so powerful, who can resist Him? Who can stop what He wants to do? I am the victim of God's power. It's almost the sense in which Naomi is using this term, Shaddai. But note that she's not running away from God. She's acknowledging God, even in her pain. She has good theology, but she has bad application. Because her application is this: if God is all-powerful, then He must be against me. If God is all-powerful, and I've experienced what I've experienced, then God must be against me. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that way? Note how many times she expresses this. Look at verse 13. I mean, we're going to be jumping around a lot here in the book of Ruth. But look at verse 13. We're in chapter 1. Very end of the verse. She says, "No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Do you see that? God's against me. Look at verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Look at verse 21. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Lord and the Almighty has afflicted me?" You see that? God's against me. Yes, He's powerful. He's the Almighty. He's in control. But He's against me. Perhaps you've been tempted to verbalize something along these lines. I know I have. You know, in difficult circumstances, we keep to a right theology, but we have bad application. Yes, God is in control. He's the Almighty. But He therefore must be against me. It seems as if God only wants to crush us. Have you ever thought that God was a malevolent God, out to get us, out to crush us? And these thoughts can have a strong grip on us because they're partly true and partly false. That's why I think they can be so powerful in our hearts and minds, because they're partly true. Has God ordered the difficult, painful circumstances in Naomi's life? Has He? Yes. You see the truth there? Has He ordered them? Yes. But is God, is the Lord against Naomi? No. No. In fact, the whole book, the whole story of Ruth makes it quite clear that God's purposes for her were good. Were ultimately good. But at this point in her pain, she's blinded, isn't she? She's blinded. All right, so we see here something about God's character, that he is the Shaddai, the Almighty, over good things, yes, but bad things, the bad circumstances of our life as well. Thirdly, though, this leads us to this very important point, that God's essential character is one of goodness. Really, this is the point of Ruth, that God's intentions for his people are good, ultimately good. God is good. This is God's essential nature. And the narrator emphasizes this. It's interesting that the narrator tries to stay fairly neutral through the whole book. He tries to carry his theology primarily through the words of the characters, the dialogue. But a couple times he shows his hand. And he does that once at the beginning and once at the end. There's only two things that are mentioned by the narrator that are accomplished by God in the book of Ruth. One is mentioned at the beginning in verse 6. Note what is mentioned in verse 6. Naomi, she arises with her daughter-in-law. She returns to go back to the land of Moab. And notice this, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. That's the first thing that is mentioned that God does, that God accomplishes. What does he do? He has visited his people and he's given them food. He's given them food. Now that tells you something. It tells you that the people have cried out to God, right? And that God has heard them. And that God has responded. And he has given them food. The second thing that is mentioned is at the end of the book in chapter 4. And we turn there, chapter 4, in verse 13. Very end of the book. This is the second, the only other act of God that is mentioned by the narrator. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Note, the Lord enabled her to conceive. Now, both acts are acts of blessing. You know that? The two acts that the narrator puts his finger on, one at the beginning, one at the end, that God does explicitly. Now, God's doing all sorts of things without it being explicitly being said so. But here, explicitly, what is mentioned that God does is he blesses his people on a big scale with food, now on an individual scale with a son, with a child. God is blessing his people. Now, there are two key terms in the book of Ruth that speak to us of God's goodness. One is pretty much agreed upon by almost every commentator as the key word of the book, of the entire book. And this is the word chesed. Chesed. Have you heard that word? Loving kindness. Steadfast love. Some translations say mercy. It's a hard word to translate into English because it encompasses many different ideas. I put up a quote here by Block. He says, this is a strong relational term that wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts, all the positive attributes of God: love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant, faithfulness. In short, that quality that moves the person to act for the benefit of another without respect to the advantage it might bring to the one who expresses it. This word chesed, you see it in the book of Ruth, usually in the word kindness or kindly. That's usually that word chesed. It's a very important word, very important theological word in the Old Testament. And its use here in Ruth is quite significant. Note that at the beginning of the book of Ruth, Naomi believes that God has withdrawn his chesed from her. She really believes that. That God has withdrawn his loving kindness, his goodness, his benevolence from her. What's interesting, though, is though she believes that God has withdrawn that chesed from her, she still believes God is chesed. No, it's very interesting. Chapter 1, verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal chesed with you. May he deal kindly. May he deal in love and mercy towards you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me." So it's not that Ruth believes that God is no longer chesed. It's just that chesed is no longer her own. It's not shown to her. He might show it to her daughter-in-laws, but not to her anymore. She is blinded. She's struggling with God's goodness. So I've lost my place. Here we are. But even though she can't see that God is being chesed to her, God is being chesed to her. In fact, God is being chesed to her through the chesed of Ruth. Because Ruth is going to start, is showing her love. Ruth is showing her faithfulness, loyalty. Ruth is showing her, she's going to be a companion to her. But she can't see it, right? She can't see it. She goes home and she's still saying, God has dealt bitterly with me. God is against me. God is not showing chesed to me. But a little further in the story, in chapter 2, when Ruth returns from working in a particular field that belongs to a particular man who just happens to be related to them, who just happens to show kindness, chesed, to Ruth, and give her extra barley, then Naomi begins to realize that God has not withdrawn his chesed, his loving kindness, from her. And that's important. The second word that's important in this book of Ruth is the word blessing, or bless. It comes up multiple times in the book, and I think it's key to this theme of God's goodness. The characters in the story seem to understand that God is a good God, and they often invoke his blessing on others. No, you see this at the beginning of chapter 2. Boaz comes into the field, and he says to his workers, "May the Lord be with you." And what do they respond? "May the Lord bless you." Very interesting. What a greeting. "May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you." But in that statement, inherent in that statement, is this theology that God is good, that God wants to bless people in tangible ways. Right? In chapter 2, verse 19-20, when Naomi sees that Boaz has given them extra barley and has shown favor to Ruth, she says, "May the Lord bless him. May the Lord bless him." That's on her lips. "May the Lord bless him." In chapter 3, we see that Boaz says, "May the Lord bless you, Ruth, for your kindness." So there's this blessing that is being invoked, God's blessing invoked on people throughout the book. And this isn't sort of some Southern etiquette, "Oh, bless his heart, you know, or bless her heart." You know, that I don't think that's what's going on. I believe it's an affirmation that God is good, right? And that it's a request that he would demonstrate that goodness in the lives of others. And so, by way of application, do we believe that God is good? Do we have that? That unshakable content of faith that God is good. God is good. And connected with the previous statement, do we believe God is simultaneously powerful and good? Sovereign and good. That's, to me, one of the hardest things to keep together. These twin truths. when times are difficult. Naomi had a hard time keeping these truths together, didn't she? He's either Shaddai or he's Chesed. But at this point, he's not the two together, right? He's either powerful or he's kind. But is he both? Is he both? And if we're going to have an unshakable faith in this world, we're going to have to believe that God is Almighty. He is Shaddai and he is Chesed together, together. We have to believe those two truths together. All right, my last point. My last point is this. God rewards those who seek refuge in him and join him in acts of loving kindness to others. When you read the book of Ruth, you note that there is a sowing and reaping theme in the book, both literally and figuratively or metaphorically. That is, the book revolves around agriculture, doesn't it? It revolves around a reaping of harvests. And there's actually some very interesting connections being made. The book begins with a famine, and it moves towards the reaping of a harvest, a plentiful harvest. From Naomi's perspective, though, it begins with her being full, and now she's empty. The land was empty, but she was full. She had a husband and two sons. Now the land is full, but she's empty. She's lost. Those closest to her. But she's going to be full again, isn't she? Because at the end of the book, how does the book close? She's holding a baby in her arms. Her arms are full again. And the Lord is blessing her. And so there's this theme of sowing and reaping, both on a literal, but also metaphorically, symbolically. But you see this theme also repeated in what is said. Look again in chapter 1, verse 8. Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you." Note, "as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Do you note that? May God repay you, in a sense, for the work you have done. There's this, you have sowed and you have done well. Now may you reap what you have sowed. You note that? That theme there? Look as well, you see it in chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says, "May the Lord reward your work, your actions, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." May the Lord reward you for what you have done. You've done something, may he reward you. Look at 2:20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness from the living and the dead." May he be blessed. In other words, may he be repaid. May God do good to him since he has done good to us. You see that reaping and sowing theme there that is being played out? And this is not a concept that's just unique to Ruth. You see it throughout the Word of God, that God is the rewarder of those who live for him, isn't he? I'll just mention put up a few verses here. Psalm 19:11, "Moreover, by them, God's commands, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is what? Great reward. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Proverbs, "The wicked earn deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward." Sometimes we think reward, the idea of reward is somehow unspiritual, but it's actually basic to biblical theology. There's a theology of reward that runs all the way through the Bible. Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, Because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. In fact, Jesus will talk about, hey, don't do your acts of righteousness, your spiritual acts before men that they might see you, because then, don't do it because you'll lose your reward. You know, I mean, Jesus wants you to get a reward. He says, don't do it that way, you're going to lose out. Revelation 22:12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so the question tonight is this, this morning. Do we believe that God rewards the righteous? Do we believe that? It's an essential ingredient of faith, is it not? Hebrews 11, echoing, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's what? The rewarder of those who diligently who seek him. That is, it's not a vain thing to trust and obey God. It's never a vain thing to trust and obey God. And there's a day coming in which God will render to us according to what we've done. That's a very joyful thing in one way and can be a kind of a scary thing in another way, right? But God rewards. God rewards. We reap what we sow. And we see that in the book of Ruth. So the story of Ruth informs us regarding the content of faith. Perhaps your mind sees other things you can see in Ruth about who God is. But it tells us about the God we are called to trust, doesn't it? It tells us that he is a God who is simultaneously working in the global events of this world as well as the individual events of our lives. It tells us about a God who is in control over the good things in our lives, the good circumstances, and what we would consider the bad circumstances of our lives, the painful circumstances of our lives. He's Shaddai. But it reminds us, too, that God's character is good, that his intentions are good, ultimately good for us. And finally, it tells us that God is a God who rewards those who seek him. Those who commit themselves to him, he rewards them. He rewards them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our God and that you reveal yourself to us through your word in many different ways. We thank you for this beautiful story of Ruth through which you reveal yourself to us. Lord, grow our faith that it may be adequate for the days in which you place us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.